Again, the first few verses of chapter 7 to get a feel for the text, and then we'll start to break down and just go through the temple sermon. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the house of the Lord, and there call out this word. So he's literally standing in the gate of the temple. People are going in there. There's a festival more than likely going on. But at the very least, they're going there for their worship and for their sacrifices. And this is what he says. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who enter through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. Correct your ways and your actions, and I will allow you to live in this place. Do not trust deceitful words, chanting, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Instead, if you really correct your ways and your actions, if you act justly toward one another, if you no longer oppress the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, and no longer shed innocent blood in this place or follow other gods, bringing harm on yourselves, I will allow you to live in this place, the land I gave to your ancestors long ago and forever. But look, verse 8 says, you keep trusting in deceitful words that cannot help. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this study that we're engaging in, not only tonight, but during this season in our church's life. Lord, we believe that this is your holy, inspired word. We believe that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light under our path. We believe that you have this here intentionally before us tonight because you want to teach us and illumine our minds and our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So help us tonight, Lord, as we study this account, this great and courageous sermon, but also help us as we think about the times in which we live and even as we examine our own lives. Spirit, I just pray that you would speak through me tonight and help us again to hear and apply your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, again, when we think about courageous sermons, this has to be right up there. This is one of the most courageous sermons that I know of. It's without question a powerful sermon. It's an emotional sermon. But just the way in which it was preached took a lot of backbone. This is actually, you know, the account where Jesus goes in and cleanses the temple. He quotes a phrase from this sermon as he cleanses the temple. So it was not a Mickey Mouse sermon. This was a strong sermon. Now, when you hear about or think about Jeremiah preaching, at first it looks like it might be a good time to preach a message for revival. After all, as we've talked before, King Josiah, who was the last good king of the southern kingdom of Judah, had come into power, and he had discovered the word of God, kind of dusted it off from the temple, and he began to read it and study it and reinstitute the practices that Israel was supposed to follow. And so it looked like reform was coming. But then it turned out that all that reform was just superficial. The people started to do the things, but they continued right on practicing their sins. And that's what really had God angry and wrathful. And so something had to be done. God had to raise up a spokesman. Now, keep in mind, God gave them time to repent. This isn't the first sermon that Jeremiah ever preached, but it is fairly early in his ministry. And so what we see in this book is God continually warning his people. I believe Jeremiah preached for somewhere around 40 years this message before they finally fell into exile. God warned them over and over and over again that their faith was superficial. They were trusting in all the wrong things. And sometimes God had him do some things that were very dramatic. Like literally stand. It would be like if we had somebody standing out on our steps tonight and preaching a message as we came in, telling us that we were superficial in our faith and that the sacrifices we were offering were worthless because we wouldn't repent. We wouldn't turn away from our sins. That takes some guts, doesn't it? Can you imagine? Just think for a moment what that would have been like for Jeremiah. Well, that's what he did because God told him to do it. And I believe it's not just a few people. I know we've got a good Sunday night crowd here, but thousands of people are coming in. Scholars believe that this happened around the time of a festival. And so many people, even people from outside the city, were coming in to this festival. And he's got the guts to confront them and to do what God has told him to do. I'll tell you what, the more I study this, I admire Jeremiah. He is faithful. That's our series, what it's all about, being faithful to the mission. And so he's faithful to this. And so but that doesn't mean it's easy. I want to point out four ways that I believe this is a very courageous sermon, starting tonight with the first part in the verses 1 through 20. But Jeremiah showed tremendous courage because of the confrontational nature of his message. The confrontational nature of his message. You know, sometimes God just tells us we've got to confront some things. We have to confront sin. Sometimes we have to confront culture. Now, a true man of God who truly is a pastor or a shepherd doesn't relish that. We don't do it because, man, I want to get them tonight. I want to get back at somebody tonight. No, we do it out of love. You're going to see later in this text that he's got a broken heart. But Jeremiah was asked by God to be confrontational. You know, there's a time to preach peace and love, and I love that. But there is a time to be confrontational. And what we confront is sin. We confront sin or wrongdoing. And so there are two things that he is boldly confronting throughout this passage. First of all, Jeremiah boldly confronted Judah's religious hypocrisy. They were hypocrites of the worst kind because they were religious hypocrites. Remember how Jesus was with the Pharisees and the religious leaders? Well, that's how Jeremiah is here. These people thought they had it all together. They thought that they were right with God. In fact, they thought that they were God's chosen, and they were, but they were living lives that were an affront to God, and so he's confronting their hypocrisy. But not only that, he is boldly confronting their false sense of security. What is really frustrating in this is, as you read along, is they don't seem to get it because they think they're okay. In fact, I read it here a little bit ago in verse 4. This is probably the one part you might know of or remember from this sermon. He says, "Do not trust deceitful words, chanting, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" You understand that mentality. The mentality there is, we've got the temple here in Jerusalem. No harm could ever happen to us. There's no way God would do anything because God is not going to destroy his temple. We're God's people. Look at what God has done through us in the past. Look at what God wants to do through us. We're okay. Folks, that's a dangerous attitude. That's a dangerous attitude for a church. A lot of churches today are resting on their laurels from 10 or 20 or 30 years ago. Look back at their past and they see what God did. Remember that great revival that happened back in 1973 or 1983 or whatever it was? That's a dangerous place to be in. What is God doing in your life and in your church right now? That's what they're doing here. They're in a dangerous spot. Now, they did have a historical precedent. I'll give them that much. They could think back in their minds to a time when God did spare not the temple, but the tabernacle. Actually, it was the temple. I beg your pardon. 100 years earlier. Remember when Sennacherib of the Assyrian army, the Assyrian general or king, came upon them, and he was going to wipe out Jerusalem. They'd already captured the northern kingdom. Northern kingdom's in exile, and now they're coming after the southern kingdom. And remember that the king at that time, Hezekiah, prayed and wept and fasted. And God delivered his people on that night. If you remember the story from both Kings and Chronicles, over 100,000 Assyrian soldiers died when the avenging angel of the Lord came over them. And they retreated. They didn't attack Jerusalem. And so God spared them. And so I don't know if they looked to the past or they looked to what they had there, but they were not looking at themselves. They thought, nothing's going to happen to us. And the false prophets fueled it. They kept saying, don't listen to Jeremiah. You guys are okay. Nothing is going to happen. And so that's where they are right now. What God is saying right off the bat is he's saying, don't go around saying that. Don't say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Don't put your confidence in anything other than your relationship with me. Kind of sounds like John 14, doesn't it? 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Baptism doesn't save you. Church membership doesn't save you. Giving money to the church or doing good deeds doesn't save you. It's all about your relationship with me. How is your relationship with your Creator and the one who loves your soul? So God wants them to correct their actions, to repent. Look at verse 5. He says, if you really correct your ways and your actions, here's God still offering to spare the judgment if they'll only repent. But he's saying, I just don't want you to say words. I don't want you to offer empty promises. I want you to genuinely repent. Back it up with actions. Examine your life and make the necessary changes. And then notice something about what he's asking them to do. He says, if you act justly toward one another. Verse 6, if you no longer oppress the resident alien, the fatherless, or the widow, if you no longer shed innocent blood in this place, or follow other gods. Now, we're going to talk about that in a moment. That's a big part of something that they were doing in their sin. But I want you to notice these first few sins are not sins they're doing against God, but they're sins they're doing against one another. They're not living right with one another. That horizontal relationship that we talked about last week is not right. Certainly their vertical relationship isn't right, but their horizontal relationships aren't right either. That kind of reminds me that God cares a lot about how we treat each other, doesn't he? We need to love each other. In fact, it reminds me of John's writing in the book of 1 John. John talks a lot about that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 and 18. Check these out. Put those up on the screen if you would. Listen to what John says to believers in Jesus Christ. He says, this is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Are we treating each other right? In America in general, in the church in general, if we want to see revival, we've got to get right with one another, not just with God. Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth. And then put the last one up there, Linda, verse 23. Now this is His command, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He commanded us. Jesus said that's the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so they were not loving one another. Not only that, but they weren't loving the Lord. Look at verse 8. But you keep trusting in deceitful words that cannot help. Those deceitful words may have come from the false prophets or priests, but they also came from their own words. They were deceitful. Look at verse 9. Do you steal, murder, and commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods that you've not known? Sounds to me like they need revival. I know we need revival too in our culture. Then do you come and stand before me in this house that bears my name? And you say, we're rescued, so we can continue doing all these detestable acts. See what's going on there? How they think that just because they are God's people, they've got to get out of jail free card. Just come back to the temple, offer a few sacrifices, and everything will be good. That's what he's saying here. Now notice verse 11. This is another part of the sermon you're going to know because of what Jesus did, quoting these verses. Has this house, verse 11, which bears my name, become a den of robbers in your view? Yes, I too have seen it. God's really laying it on him here, isn't he? But I want you to notice why he uses this quote. And Jesus, again, Jesus used this quote when he cleansed the temple. You have allowed God's house to become a den of thieves. We all remember Jesus saying that. But Jeremiah says it here too. Why is he saying a den of thieves or a den of robbers? What is that? Well, when I think about a den, whether it's a lion's den or whatever, I think about a place of refuge. Even a den in a house is kind of, it's now called a man cave, by the way. But a den is when you'd go to get away from things. Go to just take it easy and just reflect on things. It's a place of refuge. And so that's what it is here. He's saying, you think you can go and live and do evil actions and then go and find refuge in my house? He's saying, I don't think so. But not only that, look at the end of this. He says, yes, I too have seen it. He's saying, you're not getting away with anything. I see exactly what you're doing. I see right through you. God knows your heart. God knows my heart. It's foolish to think we can fool God and just go through the motions. And so he's saying, you're not getting away with anything, and you won't escape justice if you don't take care and amend your ways. Really strong words. Now let's pick up in verse 12. But return to my place that was at Shiloh. When he says return to my place, he's saying remember Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first. See what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. Now, let me help you out there a little bit. Shiloh was the place where the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle was first housed before the temple. Going back to early in 1 Samuel. We studied that not too long ago, a few months ago. But remember how Eli was the high priest, and Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And Samuel actually was being raised up because Hannah had dedicated him to the Lord. And remember how Hophni and Phinehas were just, they were just rascals. They claimed to be priests, but they weren't really. They weren't God's men at all. And they had conveniently forgotten about how God dealt with them. They had everything that they had in the temple. They had the Ark of the Covenant. What'd they do with the Ark? They took it out into the battle against the Philistines. And what happened? They were slaughtered and the Ark was captured. And so he's reminding them, not so subtly here, it happened once before and it can happen again. Don't think that this is sacred ground that could never be touched. I can send an army to invade you and bring judgment to you anytime I want, just like I did at Shiloh. That's what he's saying there. But now, verse 13 says, because you've done all these things, this is the Lord's declaration, and because I have spoken to you time and time again, but you wouldn't listen, and I've called to you, but you wouldn't answer, what I did to Shiloh, I will do to you, to the house that bears my name, the house in which you trust, the place that I gave you and your ancestors. I will banish you from my presence, just as I banished all of your brothers and all the descendants of Ephraim. So he's saying, remember Shiloh. It can happen again, Israel. And then, look at verse 16. This is really serious. This is heavy. He's saying this to Jeremiah. This is almost like a reflective moment. He's not preaching right now, in other words. He's hearing from God, which you see at parts of times during this sermon. As for you, Jeremiah, do not pray for these people. Boy, that's a switch. Where do you see those words in Scripture? Jesus, remember he says, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Be fervent in prayer. We're not to ever give up in prayer, are we? Yet right here, God says to Jeremiah, don't pray for these people any longer. They're too far gone. Don't offer a cry of prayer on their behalf. And don't beg me, for I will not listen to you. What in the world is going on? Why? God, why? Because of the extent of their idolatry. Look, he explains here. Look at verse 17. Now we get into the idolatry part, which is the vertical relationship. Don't you see how they behave in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The sons gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. That's an idol. That's Ishtar, by the way. That's an idol that they were worshiping. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, so they provoke me to anger. See what he's saying there? They have made idol worship to a false god a rite of passage. It's a family affair. See how the whole family's involved there? The sons, the fathers, the mothers. Rather than teach them about the one true God, Yahweh, they're teaching them all these false gods and false ways. And I think about where our country is today. You know it? What is it that we really find value? What is it we're teaching and passing on to the next generations? It's scary, the parallels there. He says, they provoke me to anger. But in verse 19 he says, but are they really provoking me? This is the Lord's declaration. Isn't it they themselves being provoked to disgrace? They're disgracing themselves by their behavior. What he's saying is they know better. They've heard the word. You know what? We go to Africa and we talk to people, or we go to Cuba or some places where people have never heard the word of God. They've never heard a clear gospel presentation. We don't have that excuse here. We should be disgraced in America how we've turned away, just like the people of Judah, because we know better. That's what God is saying here. They know better. So it's a sad and dangerous time for the people of Judah. Verse 20. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Here's the judgment. Look, my anger, my burning wrath is about to be poured out on this place, on people and animals, on the trees of the field, and on the produce of the land. My wrath will burn and not be quenched. What's it all about? He's confronting their religious hypocrisy and their false sense of security. They think they're beyond judgment, and God says, you've got another thing coming. Well, let's continue on. And by the way, again, the parallel for us is there's a danger for us as modern Christians sometimes to put our faith in easy believism. We've got the salvation of the Lord, the salvation of the Lord, the salvation of the Lord. And indeed, we do. We've got the grace of God. Thank God for that. Thank Jesus for what He did on the cross. But don't take it lightly. Don't take it for granted. Don't cheapen the grace of God in your actions and your behavior. Don't take a low view of sin. That's what he's saying there. Then we move to verse 21, which is my second point tonight. Maybe the last point I get to. I don't know. We'll see what the Lord does. We'll pick up where we leave off. But number two, Jeremiah showed tremendous courage because of the frustrating nature of this message. He has to be frustrated. I don't know about you, but when I get frustrated, I just want to walk away. If I was in his situation trying to preach to people over and over again, I told somebody the other day, I don't think I could have made it 40 years. That would be so hard. Not having any converts, nobody listening, no lives changing. So discouraging. It's no wonder he was called the weeping prophet. I tell you what, sometimes every once in a while, a pastor needs to see something good happen to hold on to. Yet he didn't have anything. He stayed in there. He continued. Look at what he says in verse 21 in this temple sermon. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. Add your burnt offerings to the other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. In other words, I don't want your sacrifices. Notice verse 22. For when I brought your ancestors out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak with them or command them concerning burnt offering and sacrifice. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, you might as well just go ahead and have the sacrifices yourself. Just eat that meat. You're not doing yourselves or me any good. I don't want your sacrifices. And then he reminds them. Now, the sacrificial system had a point and a purpose. It certainly did. And it was a way that they dealt with sin, which was very real in their lives. So it had a purpose. But he reminds them that when he delivered their ancestors out of Egypt, what he really wanted them to do was to obey. Obedience is better than a sacrifice. Remember that in 1 Samuel? Well, that's what he's saying here in essence. He says, I didn't speak to them or command them concerning burnt offerings. However, verse 23, I did give them this command. Obey me, and then I will be your God, and you will be my people. Follow every way I command, so that it may go well with you. Verse 24, yet they didn't listen or pay attention, but followed their own advice and their own stubborn, evil heart. Jeremiah is going to talk about stubborn evil hearts quite a bit. Chapter 17, you're going to see that theme picked up again. But listen, guys, he's not just talking to ancient people when he talks about stubborn, evil, rebellious hearts. He's talking to the modern age. He's talking to us today. Isn't that the dominant theme of our culture? Follow your heart. Go your own way. Do your own thing. Do what seems right for you. And you'll be all right. There's not a greater lie from the pit of hell than that, is there? In fact, why not consider following Jesus more than following your heart? Your heart's going to lead you astray. He's going to say in chapter 17, the heart, the human heart is deceptive and wicked beyond measure. Who can understand it? Follow Jesus and not your heart. See, here's their mentality. When you read this section, you understand what they're doing. They're saying, oh, okay, so we're in sin. It's no problem. We'll just come to the temple on Saturday or Sunday or whenever it was, and we'll bring a sacrifice. We'll offer up an incense. We'll do something to make it right for you, God. When they didn't have any interest in dealing with their heart. They didn't want to change what was inside. What He wants addressed first is obedience. That's what repentance is really all about. And so, Judah, what they did here, this is your bullet point under point two, failed to grasp the danger of their disobedience. They didn't see how dangerous it was to remain disobedient to God. I think we don't understand that either, do we? Especially if we're following that mantra of easy believism. And you know what? Jesus paid for all my sins on Calvary. He did. But I also read where God disciplines those whom He loves. Chastening is the old King James word for that. Let me tell you something. You don't want to be chastened. I don't either. I remember what it was to be chastened growing up. And I don't want to be disciplined by the Lord. It's a serious matter. Can you imagine some ancient Israelite saying, "Yeah, I sin. No problem, man. I've got a burnt offering to cover it." And the modern parallel is, "Yeah, I sin. I know that I'm doing things that don't line up with God's word, but I've got Jesus to cover me." That's not the right attitude. I'm thankful that Jesus has covered my sins, but that doesn't make me want to go out and sin more. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 6. It ought to make me want to long to be obedient. And I'm obedient to Him out of love. That's the way I show Him that I love Him. I'm thankful for what He's done for me. Love is the motivation. They've got it all wrong. And that's what he's talking about here. So there is a modern parallel. And then I want you to notice verse 27. This is why it's so frustrating. It's got to be frustrating for Jeremiah. As a preacher, I can speak to this. I know it had to be frustrating. Look at verse 27. Again, this is a private conversation God's having with him. This is not part of the sermon as he's speaking at the temple gate. God says, "When you speak all these things to them, they'll not listen to you. When you call to them, they'll not answer you." That's not my life verse, right? That's not a verse I want to memorize as a preacher. How would you feel, Brother Bill, if the Lord said to you, "Go up and preach that message today, but they're not going to listen to you"? Gary, what would you think if they said, "They're not going to change"? I'd be discouraged, wouldn't you? And Jeremiah had to be discouraged. He's preaching these words at the temple gate. The choice people of God are walking right on by and they're not listening. He's railing on the falseness of their religious system. Can you imagine how it must have been? How hard it was? I'll tell you, my hat's off to this guy. What a courageous prophet. And this is God. He's saying, you know, I see how they're doing. I see that angry look in their eye. I see how they're blowing you off and they're wagging their heads and saying, "Oh no, not this guy again. Not this guy with the bullhorn out here again." But you be faithful, Jeremiah. Be faithful to what I've called you to do. Don't give up and don't give in. I'm with you. And I've got a word for you to speak. Folks, the message that we've got to preach here sometimes isn't the most popular message. And there's people out there, may even hear us on Facebook, that probably may even get angry at what we're sharing. But we share it out of love. We share it because God's called us to be faithful. We don't hate anybody. And we're not trying to hurt anybody. But we've got to be faithful to what God's called us to do and say and preach. And that's what we're doing right now. That's what Jeremiah's doing. Look at verse 28. "Therefore declare to them." Since I know they're not listening, declare to them. "This is the nation that wouldn't listen to the Lord." Boy, I hope that's not said of our country one day. I hope that's not said. I hope the United States starts to listen again, because we're not listening right now. "This is the nation that wouldn't listen to the Lord their God and wouldn't accept discipline. Truth had perished. It had disappeared from their mouths." This next talks about some things they would do symbolically that were spiritual things. "Cut off the hair of your sacred vow and throw it away. Raise up a dirge on the barren heights, for the Lord has rejected and abandoned the generation under His wrath. For the Judeans have done what is evil in my sight. This is the Lord's declaration." This is the southern kingdom, Judeans. "They've set up their abhorrent things in my house that bears my name in order to defile it." Let me pause right there before we move on to that last part that I'm going to cover tonight, verse 31. But he talks about how they have defiled his very house and set up their abhorrent things. I want you to use your sanctified imaginations for a moment and think about what's going on. We all know about the temple. We've seen pictures of it. We know how the temple was laid out, don't we? When he says that they put their abhorrent things in the temple, I don't think for a moment that they had shrines and statues and all this cultic practices where the most holy place was, the Holy of Holies. I doubt there was anything in the sanctuary, so to speak, like we have a sanctuary in here. But remember, there were temple rooms and complexes. It was a complex. And so it would be like if you went to a beautiful church. Let's say you were visiting a church one day and the pastor gave you a tour. And you came in and you saw the auditorium and it looked beautiful. And you thought, "Wow, that's a nice auditorium. There's a lot of great things in there." And he said, well, let me show you some of the rooms. And you saw some wonderful Sunday school rooms, and you thought, well, that's nice. And all of a sudden, you turned the corner, and you came face to face with an adult bookstore. And you'd say, what in the world is that doing here in this church? That doesn't belong here. And the pastor said, oh, don't worry about it. I saw your face. It's not in the main room. It's just off to the side here. And you walked a little farther down, and you saw a statue of Buddha in a Christian church. You're saying, that doesn't belong here, Pastor. Well, don't worry. It's just off in a side room here. We go and worship in the auditorium, in the sanctuary. Guys, that's the same thing they were doing here. It was an affront to God. And not only did they not even recognize the danger of their disobedience, but they failed to grasp the depth of their depravity. And folks, if that's not where we are today as a culture, people don't even know how depraved they are. They don't even know how to blush anymore. We talked about that last week, I think. People don't know how far depraved we are as a culture because we can mask it very well. We can put on different faces and masks. And then we get to this last part, this last verse here. I want you to look at verse 31. Look at it in your Bibles. Not only have they set up their abhorrent things in the house of the Lord and defile it, but they've built the high places of Topheth in the Ben-Hinnom Valley in order to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, a thing I did not command. I never entertained the thought. That was the abomination that probably was the biggest blight, the most depraved thing the Judeans did. Now, I don't know how often it happened. Some scholars differ on it. Some say it happened regularly. Some said, you know, they didn't do that very often. I don't know about that, but I do know this. I know that some of the kings did it. And if the bad king, if a king is willing to do it, probably a lot of other people are going to follow the king. So I'm afraid it was happening probably more often than we even like to think about. But these Judeans who knew Yahweh and had turned away from Him were sacrificing their babies to this fire, to the fires of Molech. What an abominable thing. King Josiah, by the way, had turned this valley of Ben-Hinnom into a garbage dump. That was one of his reforms. It was literally a garbage dump. But after his death, he had an untimely death, when new regime came to pass, pagan rituals were reinstituted. And they took this garbage dump and turned it right back into this fire offered to these false and wicked and evil gods. By the way, this is just another teaching point. The Greek word Gehenna, you may know that word. We see it in the New Testament. It's the word Jesus used for hell. Gehenna means hell. It's actually a transliteration, a Greek transliteration of this Hebrew word, Hinnon. Gehenno. Hell is nothing more than an eternal garbage dump. It's a garbage dump for people who have turned and rejected God, and they'll spend eternity away from God in this eternal place called Gehenna. And then I think about Genesis 22. Actually, I read this in my study, and I liked it, and I wanted to bring it out tonight. But God is saying, this is an abominable thing you're doing. I would never... Notice how He says there, I never entertained the thought. Well, this one pastor that was writing on this that I got this from, and I like this, he said, remember back in Genesis chapter 22, when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac? And remember how He got him and He was ready to sacrifice him on the wood, on the altar, and God provided a ram caught in the thicket? We all know that story. And we think about it usually from the perspective of Abraham or Isaac. Sometimes we think about it from a father's perspective. I do, and I think, how could he have ever been that faithful to do that? But you know, this man I was listening to brought out God's perspective. And he says, when you read Genesis 22, and you think about the obedience of Abraham, you notice that God very pointedly and demonstrably stops him. God stops him from doing it. It's like God says, I don't want human sacrifice. I'm not like the Canaanite gods. I would never ask you to do that. Don't do it. And yet they'd forgotten that, because here they are sacrificing their children. And then, you know, I can't go on without saying this. And again, hear my pastor's heart and why I say it. But I can't think about the fact that, other than there's a parallel in our culture today. Now, no, we don't sacrifice children to the fires. But many children perish in the womb in our culture because we don't value human life. And it ought to break our hearts. And again, I'm not trying to put guilt on anybody. We preached Sanctity of Life Sunday not too long ago, and I know it's a hard message. Don't be racked with guilt. Don't understand. Understand there's forgiveness at the cross. But let's pray for change. Let's do what we can to see change in this country. Because it's not right. It's an abomination before God. Life is precious to God from the womb to the tomb. And so that's what he's saying here. So we really need to close this off at this point. I'm going to pick back up with verse 32 next week as we get into the third and fourth points. We really have to break it up into two messages. But as we've been doing in these messages since we've started, I came across this series of prayers that this gentleman is praying on behalf of our country, asking for revival. And that's really how I'm approaching this series of Jeremiah, is with a spirit longing for revival in our country. And so I know that we're not ancient Israel, we're not ancient Judah, but we do need revival. And I pray that this series might spur us to want to be revived, and maybe even begin to pray together and seek revival. And so I want you to listen tonight. It's a big, long prayer, so I'm reading excerpts to you as I read this. But man, this guy is so spot on, this missionary that has written this prayer in this book. And by the way, both those books are available if you want to read them. Somebody read one of the books about America's Great Revivals last week. It's a short read, about 90 pages. I'll loan either book out to you if you want to read it, because I'm wanting to see revival in our country this year, a great awakening. But I want you to listen to this prayer tonight. This will be how we close out tonight before we have our invitation. Listen to these words. This is a modern prayer for our culture that sadly is a lot like the ancient culture, more than we even realize. This is what this man writes. Lord, please deliver us from using the gifts and abilities that you have given us to build our pride, our ego, our name, or even the name of our collective group. Please deliver us from using the gifts you have given us to line our own pockets or to raise up our own little kingdoms in your name. We want to use our gifts to exalt your name. We want to lift you up so that you might draw all men to yourself in order to reach others to rescue them from the kingdom of darkness. He goes on to say, sacrifices are involved, but you tell us that to obey is better than sacrifice. Please deliver your people from sacrificing things you never told them to sacrifice. Let our sacrifices be pleasant in your sight, that we may sacrifice only that which is pleasing and agreeable to you. A little farther down he says, Lord, please give us your grace, which is really your power, so that we might truly win the battle in your name. We are tired of trying to function in this world without your power, without your peace. We want to follow behind you, Lord, and witness the power of your presence in us, your people, overcoming the enemy. We want to go in and possess the land in your name. We want to see the restoration, the purification of your people, of your church. We want to win those in darkness away from the tentacles of the enemy. We want to see this nation return to you. So use us, Lord. We want to be a small part of your great master plan. Amen. Folks, that's a prayer I can get behind. Let revival fall and come to America, and let it begin in me. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We're going through a difficult book right now. I thank you for hanging in there and loving the Word of God. Remember what he was saying in there, how we often turn, that culture turned from the Word of God, but you're wanting to hear the Word of God. And as long as you've got an ear to hear, God can penetrate your heart, because the Word of God is active and living. Let it work on our hearts tonight. Let it work in such a way that revival begins here. And then let's pray for a widespread move of God's hand, for God to bring revival nationwide. I know I'm not the only pastor praying and preaching that right now. There's others doing that. There are voices crying in the wilderness right now. But we need revival in this land. We need healing. We've got to get serious. Let's pray for a great awakening. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you are a God who is merciful and patient. And often your way is to let your kindness lead us to repentance. But Lord, you are also a righteous God. And there is a time where you will bring judgment and discipline and chastening. And your righteous wrath will fall if people won't listen and won't turn. And Lord, I fear for our nation. Lord, we've been going the wrong direction for a long time now, a lot of years. And it's not getting better. Yes, there are some things that are changing that are good, but as a whole, it's not getting better. And we're reaping already some of the consequences of our actions. Lord, forgive us and cleanse us and help us to want to turn to You and do right. The church is the only hope for America. We've got to see revival. And it's got to be more than just our denomination or our local church. We need a widespread move of Your hand. So we're praying for revival tonight, Lord, as best we know how. We're praying to get right before You. Help us to examine ourselves. Put the searchlight on our hearts. And help us to get right and repent and live for You. We long for this because we want to see a better day, a different day. We want to see another great awakening in this land. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.